Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that discusses political, economic, social issues in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and today's program is entitled Politics and the Early Church. Or rather, how the early church involved itself in the politics of Rome. Now, why is this study important? Because there are lessons to be learned from the experiences and the testimony of believers in other ages. You know the old saying, if you don't learn from history, you are condemned to repeat it, or the one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Why the early church? Well, this was the period between 100 AD and 325 AD. This is also called the Anti-Nicene Church, the period of church history before the famous Council at Nicaea in 325 AD. Nicaea was a landmark event. Christianity had just become a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and after Nicaea, a whole new age was ushered in where Christianity dominated the Roman Empire. The church had won against the state who had persecuted her for the last 250 years. Nicaea was a conference with 318 pastors, and it was Constantine, the emperor of Rome himself, who sanctioned and opened the conference. Historians remark that Christianity created a moral revolution the world had never seen. How did the early church do it? Did the early church engage in political activism? Did the early Christians have letter-writing campaigns to their senators in Rome? Did the early Christians organize marches on Rome? Did they have a get-out-the-vote campaign? Voter guides? Boycotts? If we could discover what the early church did, then maybe we could turn our country back to God, even as the early Christians radically transformed the morals and the religion of the Roman Empire, which was far more wicked than America is at her present state. For this reason, the history of the early church is of particular interest to Christians and church leaders. First, because of the incredible success that the early church had in changing the world. But the second reason for interest in the early church is that these believers were closer to the apostolic teaching and example. Men like Polycarp and Ignatius were early church fathers who may have known and been discipled by the apostle John himself. Now, we don't consider these early church fathers inspired like the apostles, but their writings do have more weight than the Catholic theologians in later centuries who followed all sorts of extra-biblical baggage of the papacy. But before I begin my survey of the early church and politics, let me correct some common misconceptions about the early church. And that is this. The early church is often glamorized and idolized, as if these Christians were super Christians, more knowledgeable, more dedicated than Christians today. Now, I don't see that as an accurate portrait of the historical record. The early church had just as many problems as the church today. False teachers, emotionalism over doctrine, compromise, imposters, sectarianism, ignorance, splits, controversies. In fact, as I read the writings of the early church fathers, it seems very clear that the early church was very immature in the faith. They had very little biblical understanding. Many of them didn't even have a copy of the entire New Testament. And they would very often interpret and apply their Christianity according to their culture. They would easily fall into superstitions, legalism, monasticism. Not one of the writings of the early church fathers comes even close to the doctrinal depth and integrity of the writings of the reformers or evangelical Christians of the 20th century. The early church never created a systematic theology book. Most of their apologetics and their tracts were juvenile, Most of the early church fathers were clueless as to how to handle the scriptures. They would be like the worst Bible teachers in America today. Preachers who quote a verse and then go off on their own speculations rather than teach what God has to actually say in the text. But some might say, well, biblical education is not the heart of Christianity. It's all about passion and zeal, and that is what the early church had. No, zeal without knowledge is not good, and does more damage than good. The best and truest Christianity is Christianity that knows and practices in detail the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic writings. Even the apostles themselves taught the church to be people of the book. So let me give you one of my conclusions right from the beginning. We might ask, how did the early church do it? How did the early church win over the Roman Empire? Well, if you were to ask a Christian in 325 AD that question, I suspect he would probably say, I have no idea. Our church has been one big mess, and Christians have been anything but exemplary. Now, I must conclude, given the pitiful state of the early church, that God did a great work through the restraining power of the Holy Spirit over the hearts of unsaved men, despite the weaknesses of the early church. The early church didn't win the empire in strength, but in weakness. And I believe God gave the early church extraordinary help to restrain evil in the world so that the world could continue until the year 2013. And a lesson today that we should take from this is that we need a certain amount of humility in our task of being salt and light in this world. We should do our part to the best of our ability. But if this world is going to be changed, if souls are going to be converted, it's going to have to be through the power of God. Let's say we turn back the darkness in our age like the early church did in Rome, as the reformers did in Europe in the 16th century. I suspect if that happens, we're not going to be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, it was our great political activism, our planning, our evangelism. Look at us. We were so much better than Christians of other ages. No, it will all be by God's grace, despite ourselves. So am I saying that the actions of the church have nothing to do with converting the world? No, God ordains both the results and the means. So we should still learn from the example of the early church how God practically directed the church to win souls and affect social change. Now, I'd love to get right into listing some of the political lessons we can learn from the writings of the early church fathers. But there's another misunderstanding of the early church I'd like to address. Some Christians assume that the history of the early church is definitive. But in fact, we really don't have much information about the early church. Much of the Christian writings were burned by Rome during the various persecutions. Christians would die to preserve the scriptures, but much of the other writings were abandoned. And this is a good thing in the providence of God. Lest we have so many writings from the early church fathers that we begin to idolize those documents. Because we have only a scant amount of information, the record of the early church is left to a lot of speculation. Some Christian leaders today try to find support for whatever they want to do or believe by resting a passage from the early church fathers. If you want to make the case that the early Christians were politically active, you could do this. Early Christians were involved in writing defenses for the faith to be read by the public and civic leaders. The early Christians were speaking out against emperor worship, even dying for their faith for refusing to worship the state. So you can't say early Christians weren't politically involved. The state was knocking on their door and putting them in prison. That is involvement. But if you want to make the case that early Christians were not politically active, you could find some writings that support that. There was a sense in which the early Christians spent more time honoring and focusing on the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man was their enemy, and they had no interest in compromising or working with the enemy. So what can we make of the early church writings? Are they so obscure and so subject to one's interpretation that they're useless? No, although we can't be specific, there are some general facts that can't be denied. General facts that all church historians would agree to. And what are they? Well, I'm glad you asked. Now that I've finished all of this introductory material, we can get into the political lessons of the early church. First, the early Christians' involvement in civil government. Tertullian, one of the most noted early church fathers, 160 to 225 AD, wrote that nothing is more alien to Christians than politics. This was in Tertullian's Defense of the Faith, chapter 38. And in context, Tertullian was claiming that Christians were not seditious toward the state, that the Roman Empire should let Christians meet for worship because they were not a political faction intended to cause trouble. Tertullian writes, "We do not pursue glory and honor. We have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings. We renounce all of your spectacles as strongly as we renounce the matters originating in them." Now, given that Roman politics was all about power and money, Tertullian was saying that Christians had no interest in these things. Tertullian goes on to say that Christians see the commonwealth, the state, as the world, and Christians have given up the world and that which represents the world. Now, the odd thing is that the early Christians were considered unpatriotic because of their indifference and aversion to the state. They worshipped another king, this King Jesus, who is the ruler of the kings of this earth, Revelation 1:5. But today, Christians are considered the most patriotic citizens. And it's the liberal unbelievers that are the hate America crowd. Part of the explanation for this is found in the difference between the pagan Roman Empire and America founded on Christian values. Given the idolatrous rites connected with the public office in ancient Rome, Christians could not compromise and work with the state. It was too far gone. It would be like a Christian wanting to participate in the administration of Hitler or Stalin. There's a point at which God's people come out of Babylon, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter uses the code word Babylon to refer to Rome. The early believers realized that in dealing with the state, they were dealing with the fourth beast in the book of Daniel, the kingdom of the Antichrist. In the early church, many Christians could not participate in the Roman military because Rome would often engage in unjust wars out of a thirst for blood. Christians today can be more involved in politics. In America, we have some goodness to preserve. We can say to the people like Jeremiah, "Return to the ancient paths." Jeremiah 6:16. That could not be said about the Roman Empire. So this partial reason for the lack of political involvement in the early church is still instructive for us today. The day may come when we too must abandon any involvement in political affairs. And most likely, it will be the world that will enact legislation that forces Christians out of the public sphere. One of the main reasons for the early church's lack of political involvement was the persecuted condition of the church. Christians were not welcome to have any influence or participation in civil government. For example, under the persecution of Diocletian, all Christians were deprived of public office and civil rights. Under the reign of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, Christians were forbidden to make people afraid of God. That was considered hate speech. During the persecutions, Christians were forbidden to teach in the schools. Otherwise, they might influence the young people toward Christianity. Does that sound familiar? We are already being thrown out of the public sphere in America. And soon we might be thrown out of businesses once the government mandates that we pay for employees' abortions. But there's another reason why the early church was not very involved politically. And it has to do with the energy that the early Christians would put toward the kingdom of God. By the very nature of our calling, we put more effort into the kingdom of God than the kingdom of man. The words of Christ have rung in the ears of Christians throughout the ages. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Paul taught in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Christians feel like foreigners in this world, and we long for our heavenly home. While the people of this world find their hope and their dreams in the state, Christians have a different kingdom in which we trust. And Christians not only emphasize the life of the church, but also the life of the individual and the life of the family. But for the world, the state is 24/7. There's a famous letter of Diognetus describing the early Christians. One part reads, "They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and yet they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They dwell in the world, but they're not of the world." What Diognetus wrote about the early Christians is true in every age. There is an otherworldliness about Christians, and that's part of our testimony. And the New Testament teaching about the kingdom of God cannot help but reduce Christian enthusiasm for the kingdom of men. And don't think that that's a bad thing. Some might say, "Oh, what a terrible thing. The church is so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good." Or, "How bad is it of the church to be more interested in heaven than in political social reforms?" But I want you to see it this way. Having a people that are somewhat disinterested in this earthly life actually makes for a better society on earth. One 20th century political philosopher said it this way: "What has always made the state a hell on earth has been precisely that man has tried to make it his heaven." In other words, when a people put too much of an interest in the state as the means for making life so much better, the society becomes hell on earth as the state tries to control everything. The fact that a Christian people are not gaga over politics in the state is probably a good thing. It certainly puts the worldly leaders on notice that they're not so important and that they're passing away, and they better start living for the kingdom of God. Now, another lesson we can learn about the politics of the early church is that the church was engaged in civil disobedience. The apostles taught we must obey God rather than man, and God commanded us to share the gospel. Therefore, the Christians would not be silent, regardless of the dictates of the state. When the Roman Empire outlawed Christian churches, believers would organize together in burial associations because those assemblies were legally recognized. The Christians were very clever at hiding their faith, not out of shame, but to keep things secret from the enemies of Christ. Christians met in secret rooms. They used code words and signs like the sign of the fish. When severe persecutions arose, if possible, Christians would either leave the empire or move to some remote territory. This was not cowardice. Clement of Alexandria said, "The Lord himself commanded us to flee to another city when persecuted. Not that we fear death, but we don't want to help evil men do evil." And this relocation lent itself to the spread of the gospel. And this is an important principle for us to remember when the times of persecution come. As our Lord said, we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And that text in Matthew chapter 10 is specifically about how to handle persecution. But I want us to also realize that in this civil disobedience, the Christians only disobeyed the state in that which clearly violated the scriptures. The church father Justin Martyr wrote that Christians pay their taxes with exemplary faithfulness. Tertullian wrote that he didn't know of a single Christian who was ever put to death for a crime except for his faith in Jesus Christ. He also wrote to the Romans, "Your prisons are overflowing with criminals. Notice that not one of them is a Christian." Martyrdom only came to Christians when the state required Christians to burn incense to the gods of Rome and declare that Caesar was Lord. Even though these are just words, Christians could not deny Christ before men. They knew that it was their time to stand for Christ. And in this, they were called martyrs. That doesn't mean one who dies for a cause, but it's the word for a witness. Because what they were doing by standing for Christ was witnessing for Christ, and so they were called martyrs or witnesses. The timeless lesson that we can learn from the Christian martyrs is that their martyrdom was in a political context, for a political position. What the world wanted was the worship of the state. The world always wants this in various degrees. In Roman and Greek societies, the state was the highest object of life. The state was absolute. But the Christians would not attribute to the state such power. And for this, they would give up their lives. Marcus Minucius Felix wrote in the 2nd century, "A Christian bravely maintains his liberty against kings and princes and submits to God." Now take note of this, because this is how persecution will happen in our day. The people of this world are infatuated with worshiping the state, and they must have it from everyone. Even in the book of the Revelation, the persecution will be over this issue. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. "You must worship the empire, the beast, and you must take the mark of the beast to show allegiance to the state." So Christians today should not be faulted for taking a stand against encroaching statism. We are not obstructionists to goodness, but we're trying to save the people from coming tyranny. Now finally, how did the early church change society? There is no mention of Christians ever taking part in social protest or insurrections that would happen frequently in the empire. Even the Jews in 70 AD and in 130 AD rebelled against the Roman authority. The Christians did not participate. Spartacus was a first century Roman gladiator who led Roman slaves to rebel against the empire. The Roman legions had to put him down, and 70,000 men in Spartacus' militia were put to death. But we don't read in any of the New Testament writers support for this movement. At the very time Paul was writing his letters. Was this cowardice or compromise on the part of the early church? No, the wisdom of the gospel is that people must be changed in their values and beliefs before they can be changed in their practices. Otherwise, political activism will be a failure. So the church has learned from the first century on that our priority always needs to be on the conversion of individuals and on discipling the people. First of all, we can encourage and change legislation only when the time is right. If we change the people first, then there will be real change without political activism that results in death and destruction. The world always just wants to change the environment, and it doesn't realize that there must first be a change in the heart. As one church historian wrote, "Christianity indeed does not come with observation. Its deepest workings are silent and inward." And Christians change Rome through the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God. And what's remarkable about the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire was that it happened without any mission boards, without any mission societies. No great missionaries are mentioned. No advertising, no buildings, no mass evangelistic rallies. It was all by word of mouth and testimony of life. Justin Martyr one of the great church fathers, was converted by an elderly man whom he met while walking along the seashore one day. And this should encourage all of us. We don't have to be professional ministers or missionaries. We don't have to have exceptional talent or skills of persuasion. We don't need fancy buildings and programs. All of us can be great missionaries. And God is glorified by using our weakness, not our strength. Place yourself in the second century. No one in Rome had heard of Christ. There was not 2,000 years of goodwill and experience with the Christian faith. The apostolic age of signs and miracles had passed. How could a Christian possibly change the world and persuade Romans that this obscure man from Galilee rose from the dead and is the savior of the world? Humanly, it would be impossible. But there is power in God's word. Church historian Philip Schaff says it this way: Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there was no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. And let me add that in addition to the influence of the spoken word, there was the unspoken word of good works. During the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Gallus, 252 AD, disease broke out in Carthage. Unbelievers threw out their dead and sick into the streets and ran away from them. Cyprian, the pastor of Carthage, exhorted his congregation to love their enemies. And then the Christians went out and buried the dead and cared for all of the abandoned sick. In those acts, the Christians did more to convert Rome than they could have done in all of their political activism. Jesus said they will know we are Christians by our love. Now, imitating the early church in good works is very hard in that we live in such a wealthy country. And our socialist government has taken over much of the charity care. But there are still some things Christians can do in our day, such as crisis pregnancy centers, housing the poor, which the government does a terrible job at, or creating model schools, which the government also does a terrible job at. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. Well, it looks like this is all we have time for today. There are many other lessons we can learn from the early church that will change the way we approach our work for the Lord today. So I'll have to take up this subject again in a later program. Remember, the book of Acts recounts the works of the followers of Christ, but it's a book that's not finished. It's very peculiar that there is no closing salutation, because you and I are writing the final chapters here in the 21st century. You have been listening to God and Country Radio. Thank you for listening today. I hope you keep on listening every week. We want this program to be a discipleship tool to build you up in the faith. Now, you can listen to this program again or download it or listen to other past programs on our website, godandcountryradio.org. Shoot us an email and let us know you're listening. That would be a great encouragement to us. Again, it is godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, God and Country, and don't forget the word radio.org. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your church, the body of Christ, spread throughout the ages, spread across the globe. As we have looked into what you have done in the past, we are indeed grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have come before us. Help us to learn from their testimony so we can serve you better now at the end of this age. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.